Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Well, if you have been through a book before, I'm sure you've been to January Bible studies and stuff like that. And I'm committed to going verse-by-verse through books, and I want to tell you why. Number one, you can't understand the book without doing some of the background preparation on why it was written and who it was written to. You just can't interpret the Bible without that. And number two, quite often when we just preach in certain passages, not only do we miss the contextual flow of the message, but we tend to pick the things we like and ignore the things that are difficult for us. So when you go verse by verse through a book, and there is really a tough verse coming in this on baptismal regeneration. Ooh, there is a tough one in here coming up. And you got to deal with it. You just can't skirt it. So it's really important for us as God's people to look at this and to deal with it as it comes. So let me do a brief introduction tonight to these three little books that we call the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now, you know, if you look at the geographical movements within these books and you look at the book of Acts, they just do not fit at all. Now, we don't know exactly what's happening, but I am assuming that Paul was released from prison in Rome sometime in the early 60s. I know he had to be rearrested and beheaded before 68, because that's when Nero dies, and he was beheaded by Nero. So sometime in the early to middle 60s, I think he was released, and I think these three books record his missionary activity after that. So this, in my opinion, is the fourth missionary journeys of Paul. Now, he is writing to kind of tell these young lieutenants, Timothy and Titus, about how to establish local churches. We're going to talk about appointing elders and how to deal with relationships in the church. And these three books also talk about false teachers. Now, these false teachers seem to be somewhat Jewish in nature. We don't know anything about them except what's in the book, so sometimes it's hard to fully see what they were teaching, but I think we're going to realize something of what's happening. Now, 1 Timothy and Titus are very much alike. Because the introduction to Titus is much more involved, much more lengthy, much more theological, much like the book of Romans, I almost want to say that Titus is the first book written, that 1 Timothy was written very close to Titus, and that 2 Timothy was written much toward the end of this period of freedom. And I think that fits when you look at that. It looks to me like that this thing could almost be divided into three chapters. Chapter 1 is how we relate to Christian leadership, talks about Christian leadership. Chapter 2 is things within the church, how the church deals with each other and problems and false teachers. It's a church book. Church chapter. In chapter 3 is how the churches relate to the outside world, the unbelieving community. And so I'm going to kind of follow that outline. Chapter 1 is the church leaders. Chapter 2 is activities within the church. And chapter 3 is activities by God's people beyond the local church setting. The outline you have is going to work for 3 weeks. Tonight I'm simply doing this brief introduction in verses 1 through 4, which is the introduction to this book of Titus. And then next time I think I'll do something like 5 through 9. And the time after that, 10 through 16. So you can kind of know where we're going. To kind of get into the book of Titus, I would like for you to read it through in one setting. It's not hard, it's just 3 chapters. And to do it in at least 3 different translations. To read it through in one setting, in at least 3 different translations. So find a time that you can do that. It shouldn't take you more than 15 minutes to read through this book. And do it in 3 different translations, because I think you'll get kind of a different flavor. And begin to take notes. And I hope that these notes and the questions you may have will be the source of us talking after I present this to you. But I think if all you do is come and listen to me present this, I talk too fast, I give too much information. I know that. Kids tell me all the time, slow down. How do you spell that? Yuck, I can't do that. So you need to work with me. Read this before you come, and it'll make much, much more sense, I think, that way. Let's talk about Titus for a minute. Titus is a really important person in the ministry of Paul. Titus, as we learn from Galatians chapter 2, was a Greek. And although that Timothy was half Greek and half Jewish, Paul circumcised Timothy to work with Jewish believers. But Paul refused to circumcise Titus. So Titus had some limited effect in Jewish communities, and that may be something of the source of the problem here on the island of Crete, and that's where Titus is written to. Titus is a man that Paul apparently sent to very difficult churches and areas. Titus is the one that goes to Corinth, and Corinth was a preacher-killer church. And Titus is the one that goes to Crete, and the Cretans are characterized as gluttonous and liars. Real great poop people. So it's Titus that can handle the pressure. It's Titus who's the lieutenant that goes. Timothy is the more sensitive one, the one that has to continue to be encouraged, apparently. But Titus is not that way. Now, it's surprising how much he's mentioned in Paul's letters and that his name is not mentioned once in the book of Acts. Nobody has been able to explain that. Now, the one possible theory that I think may explain it, but there's no evidence to support it, is that some think that Luke and Titus were relatives, and that it was an act of impropriety for you to list either your own name or your relative's name in books that you wrote. And maybe the reason that Luke does not mention Titus is because he was a member of his family. I think that is the best supposed reason we can find, though none of us really, really know. This book is going to focus on advice for starting and organizing churches and advice on how to deal with false teachers. And I think we need desperately that information in our day. I believe this is the word of God through Paul to Titus for the church. Therefore, I believe it's eternally relevant. And the reason this introduction is so long and Paul is going to affirm his own apostleship and make it so theological is Titus is going to get up in a church service and read this letter. And the implication is when this letter comes from an apostle, this letter has authority. And the church is under the authority of these apostles. So it becomes God's word to us in a very real and special way. So with that in mind, let's look then, if we could, at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to deal with these false teachers as I kind of hit them. There is something Jewish. There's obviously something of maybe this Gnostic background. And I'll try to show you where I think the Jewishness fits in when I can. The word Paul, it may be surprising to you. Of course, this apostle was not always designated by Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul of Tarsus. If you take the word Saul and put it directly into Greek, you say, well, why don't they just kind of transliterate his name? The word Saul, taken into Greek, means an effeminate waddler. So you know why he wasn't called Saul in Greek. He took on the name Paul. Now, the word Paul means little. We don't know what Paul looked like. There is a second century book. It's a book called, it's from Thessalonica, and it's called Paul and Phelca, which is supposedly a book that talks about a romantic kind of encounter with Paul and a woman of Thessalonica. I think that's just baloney. But the essence of the book is that it describes physically what Paul looks like. It says that Paul was short, bald, bow-legged, with protruding eyes. He is so ugly that the Corinthian church once said to him, well, I'm not even going to tell you what they said. It's kind of rude. But he was not an attractive man. When we think of Paul, we think of someone that's tall and eloquent. Paul did not preach well. He was not a good public speaker. He was not an attractive person. But he was God-called. It's his mind. It's his rabbinical training that is the essence of his presentations. I think he took the word least or small, not because of his physical stature, though I think he was small. And that's an encouragement to me. I was once on a staff in Lubbock where all five staff members were under 5'7". And one of these rude deacons one time said to me, he said, "We're going to change the name to the Munchkin Baptist Church." Oh, it was terrible. Well, I'm glad that Paul was small. But I really think if you look at a couple of places in his life, and you may want to write these down. I think they're in your notes, but I'm expanding your notes. So take what I have and write in the margin. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, and in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul describes himself as the least of the saints because he persecuted the church of God. I really believe that Paul was one time married. And I get that from the fact that he says in one of his personal testimonies in Acts that he raised his hand against Christians, implication to have them put to death. If he was in Jerusalem, the only place he could have voted like that is the Sanhedrin. And if you are a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So I think Paul was probably married, and I think Paul did vote to have Christians killed. And he just never got over this fact that he persecuted the church. And so he calls himself the least of the saints. And that probably is the origin of this term. Now, the second phrase here, I'm using the Williams translation tonight. I'm using something different from you on purpose, so you have to follow me verse by verse in your translation. Paul, a slave of God. Now, this is not we think of that in our day as being a humble statement, but I am not sure that is a statement of humility. That may be a statement much like an apostle called by God. Because in the Old Testament, there are several people who are called servants of God. Moses was called servant of God. Joshua is called servant of God after he dies. David is called servant of God. And one of the titles for the Messiah in the book of Isaiah is servant of the Lord. I do not think Paul is so much taking a humble stance as he's saying, "I am a God-called servant." Much like these Old Testament people that you would know. And maybe that reflects the Jewish background of some of the problems here. It is true that if Jesus is Lord, that all of us are servants of the Lord. So maybe it's a way of throwing into contrast the leadership and boss-ness of Jesus that he serves. It's one of those two things. Now, he mentions here an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul would not have to say that to Titus. Titus was very close to him, but the fact that he mentions that shows this letter was to be read publicly. And by saying that, he is saying that I am a God-called apostle. In contradistinction from these false teachers who are claiming authority and claiming to speak for God, you know that I am one of the apostles. And so Paul is really hitting his own authority and apostleship here. He does the very same thing in 1 Timothy 1:1, the very same thing in 2 Timothy 1:1. He does it in other books like Romans and Galatians where there's a problem in the church. He does not do it in these churches like Philippi, where they are great friends, and he's writing this love letter to them. So I think he's setting the stage to say, what I say goes. And that's the way he's linking these important Old Testament titles and here this New Testament office. Now, the word apostle, in Greek, one of the words for sent is the word apostello. And so you can see that apostle is related to the Greek word to send. Now, it doesn't mean just to send. It means to send somebody as an official representative, someone who has the authority to act in their absence. Be much like our concept of the word ambassador. You might want to think of, there's a little different word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I'm an ambassador for Christ or an envoy for Christ. It's a different Greek word, but the same concept. Paul's saying, I've come to speak for God through Christ. And he believed that, and I certainly believe that too. I want to take this one time to go over this little phrase, Jesus Christ. I won't do it every time it come to it. But the word Jesus, you know, was not a name that was given to the baby in Bethlehem by his parents. It was a name that was given by the angel in Matthew 1:21. The word Jesus is exactly the same Hebrew name as the word Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are exactly the same Hebrew name. And primarily, it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, and the word for salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation is the same as the prophet Hosea's name. And when you put a J and a vowel in front of an Old Testament name, it's an abbreviation of the covenant name for God. So Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, Yahweh brings salvation, Yahweh saves, something like that. It was a special name. When the name Jesus is used by itself in the Gospels, it's not Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus, it quite often is used of Him as a human person. It's used of Him as coming from Nazareth. And so it, when it's all alone, it has this connotation of humanity. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So this really is Jesus the Messiah. And every time you see the word Christ, I think we ought to put Messiah there, because that's the concept that these early Jewish believers would want us to have. Now, Messiah is a word that means an anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three anointed offices: prophet, priest, and king. And they were all separate offices. And yet Jesus seems to fulfill all three of these anointed offices. And that's why we often speak of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And so here we have Jesus the Messiah. And what is the purpose of Paul writing? He's obviously saying, I have an official position. Now, my Williams translation says, to stimulate faith. Would you read me some of your translations? What does King James have there? How does it translate that preposition? For? According to. Okay, someone else. New American Standard, NIV? For the faith of those chosen. Anyone else have a different translation? Well, this is a Greek preposition that can mean three things, and that's the problem here. It can mean according to, it can mean for, or it can mean in accordance with. Now, I'm not sure what it's doing exactly, but it looks like that Paul is somehow saying, I am writing this for God's chosen people. Now, here there's two possibilities. Number one, I am writing, I am preaching, I am working to call out the called. Those who've been chosen before the foundation of the world, I want to bring them to Christ to fulfill their God-given destiny. Or he can say, I'm writing to encourage the faith of those who are already Christians. So is he writing to bring non-believers who are elect to Jesus? Or is he writing to encourage Christians who have already trusted Christ? I'm not sure. It can be either one. I think a beautiful place to look at this God's chosen people, it's the word elect here, would be Acts 13:48. It's a beautiful passage that talks about those who have been divinely chosen. Now, I certainly do believe in predestination. I think the Bible teaches that God was active before the foundation of the world to accomplish redemptive purposes on the part of fallen man. And that God chooses, and that in time man must respond to God's offer. But I'm a little nervous about real rabid predestination. I think that Baptists have a good balance here. We talk about Augustinianism or Calvinism, and I think in many ways it goes back to Paul. From the pulpit, we preach election, we talk about election, but we got to be careful we're not talking about determinism when we talk about predestination. And then we walk right down front and we say, now whosoever will come to Christ today. Now, folks, that's not Calvinism. That's Arminianism. There's quite a difference there in that emphasis. And I think the fact that we preach that God chose from all eternity, then we walk down front and realize that, yes, God does choose, but man must respond as part of what God has chosen, is a beautiful biblical balance. In my opinion, and I got this from Karl Barth, I think there is some problems with some part of Karl Barth's writing, especially as it deals with Revelation, but other parts I think are very beautiful. And he says that Jesus is the elect man, and everybody is potentially elect in him. Or to put it this way, Jesus is God's yes to man's need. Now, I like that. I like that very much. I think that predestination is not meant to be a doctrine to keep some people out of the kingdom of God. I think the doctrine of predestination is a steel rod in the backbone of God's children going through difficult times. To know that God knew me before I was ever born, and that I was chosen to be part of His, not because of who I am, but because of who He is a tremendous encouragement in days of doubt and struggle and conflict and fear and on and on. So I do believe in election, but I think we have to realize there are other passages in the Bible that talk about. And maybe one day soon I'll be able to deal with this concept of predestination versus free will, because I think it's caused a lot of confusion. And my theology, I am a dialectical theologian. And what that means is that I believe many of the things we argue over because we proof text one passage of Scripture and forget that other equally inspired passages seem to say something else. And much of the controversy we have is because we try to pick one half of biblical revelation, and instead of, is it predestination or is it free will, I feel like it really is predestination and free will. And we have to deal with both of them in the context of a divine revelation. Well, enough of that for right now. What is it that God elects us for, and what are we doing? Well, it's to lead them into a full knowledge of religious truth. Now, there are several things here I think are really important. This is, the word for knowledge is gnosis. Okay, that's the word for knowledge. If you put a little preposition in front of it, epigenosis, it intensifies it. It's a way of making it not just knowledge, but experiential knowledge. So what Paul is writing here is to bring these new believers into a place of not just knowing the truth, but experiencing the truth. Why? Because there's the presence of false teachers. So Paul is going to write to try to lead them into this full and experiential knowledge. Now, I think these false teachers, if we know anything about them, would do stuff like this. We've got truth. Jesus said things that weren't recorded. We know the inside scoop on Jesus. And if you come join our group, we'll tell you this. And Paul over and over says, no, no. Everything you need to know is in Christ. There is nothing hidden in the Christian faith. Amen? We have no gurus. We have no special mediators. Everything about Jesus, everything about God is right there for whosoever will. And so we got to be careful of those who say, oh, I really know the Bible. I've been to a deep Bible study. Yes, you have, but not the right kind of deep. Now, this idea about religious truth, this is the word piety. This is the word Eusebius, if you know this Christian historian from the 3rd century. That's this word right here. It means according to religious truth. So what is the goal of this knowledge? It's not to sit down and say, now I can pass this theology test. Now I can quote the Gospels. Now I know all this truth. No, my friends. I want to remind you in 1 Corinthians 13, all this truth that this person had without love meant nothing, right? Truth without love is not even from God. The goal of Christianity is not the accumulation of knowledge. What is the goal of Christianity? Christ-likeness. You might want to see Romans 8, 29. You know, we love the 28. All things work together for good. But you can't understand 28 without 29. What's the purpose of all things working together for good? If all things aren't good, the purpose is, 29, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, I groan until Christ be formed in you. No, we never want knowledge unrelated to what? Life and devotion. And it's a scary thing. It happens in the church a lot, but it should not happen. That's this idea of truth according to knowledge. Now, then it says, in the hope of eternal life. Now, I think it's interesting that, again, this preposition in can be retranslated. Did any of you have the Revised Standard Version here? Anybody have the RSV? The RSV says right here, which is based on. It's a knowledge based on hope. It's a knowledge that rests in hope. Now, what is hope? When I hear the word hope in English, it means a maybe, could be, I hope so, possibly word. That is not at all what it means in Greek. In Greek, it means it is a reference usually to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is not a doubt about if it's going to happen. It's a doubt about when it's going to happen. So we're always talking about the hope of our calling, the hope of our glorification. There is no doubt Jesus is coming again. The eastern sky is going to open some morning in God's will. But none of us know when. And I think we got to see that. So it's not the maybe, could be that we talk about. Now, this hope also rests in something else. It rests, how do I know I have hope? It rests in a God who never lies. Would you turn over to Romans 3:4 and just read that to yourself? Romans 3:4. Now I want to tell you, the bottom line is, when I stand before God and He asks me, why should I let you into my heaven? Which is the EE diagnostic question, of course. Any answer that starts with I is a wrong answer. The answer is, you promised. Where is our hope? It's in the confidence of the trustworthiness of God. It's in the fact that when God speaks, it's not a fuzzy thing. It's not an ambiguous thing. It's not a maybe, could be thing. Our hope is in the trustworthiness of the God that does not lie. You might want to see 2 Timothy 2:13 for the same kind of emphasis. Now, not only does God not lie, but He promised ages ago. Now, this is a real important thing. I handed out the other night this sheet of the definition of Greek grammatical terms. And I will try to get some more of those because I think they left before everybody got one. And I want to try it again to tell you this so you can check me to make sure the emphasis I'm making is true. Now, this God who promised long ago is an aorist middle. He once and for all made these statements, and these statements are complete. And the middle voice means it is an emphasis on the subject. It is the God that does not lie that once and for all promised. That's our hope. The focus is on Him, what He has done, what He has said. Again, if we're trying to link this to Romans, I think Romans 4:21 or even 2 Timothy 1:9 is another beautiful emphasis of this, that it is God who made these promises to us. Now, more literal translation of this would be before time eternal. The God who promised before time eternal. Now, I think in your notes that I have a series of quotes there, should be five or six of them, starting in Matthew 25:34. Are those in your notes at this point in the outline? All of those phrases are the one phrase before the foundation of the world. I think many things spiritually happened before God spoke the world into creation. And I just want to challenge you, when you get home, to look at the things that God did before Eden ever existed, before planet Earth ever existed. It's amazing what God has done for us before time. It's just wonderful. Verse 3, but at the proper time. Now, this is something about a special time. There's two words in Greek. One is chronos. We get chronology from it. It just means time as it moves. The other is kairos, and it means a special time. The incarnation was a special time. This is the idea of a special time. Do you mean that something was prepared in the world, that Jesus came just at the right moment? Yes. And Galatians 4:4 is a beautiful parallel to this. Now, none of us really know all that's involved in this. The Bible never spells it out. But I think there are some things that are true. Number one, there was a language known in all of the world at that point, around that area, that everybody could communicate in, that was a very precise language, Koine Greek. There was a Roman Pax Romana that covered, you could go across national barriers and speak the same language and not have all kind of hassles. The Roman Empire offered a wide spread of the gospel. I think at this point in history, the gods of Mount Olympus were becoming discredited. The gods of Homer were just laughed at. There was a hunger in the part of all the world for God to do something. That's why these mystery religions were all popping up at this time. And God spoke to this need of a hunger in the heart of man for something real and true to hold on to. I think in that context, God sent His Son. At the proper time. It wasn't haphazard. It was a very special time. And there are several passages that I think... And then verse 3 it says, He made known. This is the word manifested. Clearly revealed. Clearly brought to light. And what did He clearly reveal? Now this word, His message, can be understood two ways. It's the word, the root word is logos. You know it from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This word has two kind of a play to it. It stands for the person of Christ, and it stands for the message about Christ. And it can be both here. At the proper time, Christ was made known. Well, that's certainly understandable. The gospel was made known. That's certainly understandable too, because Paul says that I preached. And so there's an emphasis there, I think, on this idea of that is a message. Now, I think the next little phrase just really grabs me as a preacher. It's something it haunts me. I can't get away from it. I guess because I am a preacher. That I preach with which I have been entrusted. Oh, this is a special idea of that Paul sensed that his understanding of who is Jesus and who is God and what about man's need and what about God's provision. This thing we call the gospel is so powerful and so precious. And we've heard it so much in America, we have lost the glory and the wonder of a message that absolutely will change the world if we'll just share it. And it's so commonplace that we tend to not think everybody knows it, so we don't have to share it. I just wish that somehow I could take you with me to do street witnessing in a city like Shreveport and hear what people think the gospel means. You would never dream the confusion that's out there until you talk to people about their view of Christ and their view of salvation. It'll astonish you what they say. And yet we know this truth. We've been so blessed to grow up in an evangelical church. We've had this truth since childhood. And we treat it as common because we're so accustomed to it. Paul said, I feel that God has given me a stewardship with this message. I'm responsible not just for my own salvation, but once I know God, I'm responsible for what I do with this wonderful truth. And my friend, if you're saved, you too are entrusted with this wonderful good news. And people are dying all around us, and I don't know what it is that keeps us from sharing this. Matter of fact, I want to read these things. I think they're so powerful. Let's turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. I think the accumulative effect is overwhelming. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And look down at verse 18. What is that stewardship? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul's talking here, and we might have to read about Galatians is dealing with these false teachers called the Judaizers. But he says, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter, implication, has been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. This is a sword drill for all the kids practice, and for you adults, it's just fun. But just as we have been approved, tested with a view toward approval by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And one more, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy 1, 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. God, help me. I think that when I stand before God about sin, I think that Jesus' blood cleanses me from all sin. But, oh God, I'm a little worried about my responsibility as a steward. I am not sure that I have always been available. My personality, though I am in front of people, I am more of an introvert. It's very hard for me to just start conversations and sustain them. And yet there's this terrible pull that there's a medicine that can cure what's wrong with the world. There is an answer to the hopelessness and helplessness of man, the confusion. And I have that answer, and God help me sometimes. For whatever reason, I refuse to share it. I'm afraid there's going to be some great tears in heaven for people that God has told me to stop and witness to are going to say, Bob, why didn't you share with me when you felt it and you knew it? I can remember in Fort Worth, Texas, I was driving down the street one day, saw a palm reader sitting on her porch. God said to me so clearly, stop, talk to that lady. And I said, no, God, I'm busy and I don't have time and I'm not sure what she'll say. And I drove right on by. I think that lady's blood's on my hands. God help me, how many folks do I come in contact with every day? And when I see that I've been entrusted with this good news, it'll make a difference. I'll find some way with intentionality to share some way with them. We're going to buy some tracts to give this church on Halloween. I think to drop candy in a sack of a young person and not somehow drop something about the good news of Jesus Christ is almost an abomination. And we'll have these tracts on this step before Halloween for you to pick up to give away. And we're also going to buy tracts to put in your Christmas cards. Our relatives are lost, and year after year we send them a picture of Rudolph and a porcupine in the snow or something. We need to at least put something in there of what Christ means to me at this time of year and let those we love know something of who we are. We've got to get our mind focused on intentionality of being stewards of this good news. We're all different. We'll all do it different. But the key is intentionality and our eyes open that we do have the truth and we're not using it. God help me. I almost can't live with that. And yet, it's such a burden. It's such a burden on me. Notice he continues, this stewardship was by a command of God. Now, I want to show you, I think it's very beautiful. I think this reflects the Jewish background. It's going to happen three times in three chapters. I'm just going to show you the first tonight. By a command of God our Savior, then drop down to the very end of verse 5. And Christ Jesus our Savior. I think it's not by accident, if you count them up, the word God appears, I think it's four or five times in these first few verses. It's this Jewish background deal. And now we're going to call God the Father by the title that these people were used to calling Caesar. Caesar is Savior. No, not for Paul. God the Father is Savior. And then within one phrase, he comes right back to the parallel, Jesus as Savior. It's a common New Testament technique to take the Old Testament titles for God and apply them to Jesus to show Jesus' divinity. Notice here, this happens three times. Look, chapter 1, verse 3, God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 4, God our Savior. But watch this. Chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus our Savior. Paul is linking up that God from the Old Testament is the Savior of mankind. And in the same context, he's putting Jesus Christ our Savior. It is a thoughtful, purposeful parallel that emphasizes who Jesus Christ is. I think it's wonderful. And it's there. You can see it clearly in verse 3. to Titus, and I've talked about Titus some, my genuine child, and that, of course, is one of his converts. He says the same thing for Timothy. He says the same thing for Onesimus, somebody who came to the Lord through him. And then he says, in our common faith. Now, this word common is the word we use for the kind of Greek they spoke. It's called koine. It means unclean or common. But here it means, it's the idea of Jude chapter 3, the common faith. It's this fact that all of us share in this who are Christians. The false teachers are talking about an exclusive little religious club with all of this secret knowledge and all this elitism. And Paul says, no. What we are in Christ, if you trust Christ at 5 years old, or if you trust Christ at 95 years old, or if you trust Christ with a sixth grade education, or you trust Christ with five PhDs, there's a common faith. Hallelujah. There's just one gospel. There's just one message. It's for all men. It's for all women. It's for all young person. It's this commonality. It's the gospel. It's this core of historical truth. We can believe a lot of different things, but I don't care if you're Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman, Catholic, Episcopal. There is a core if you're a child of God. And that core is what we rally around, what we preach, what we glory in, what we hold to. It's this common faith. The word faith can be used two ways. It can be used for a body of Christian truth, Jude verse 3, or it can be used for personally trusting Christ. Same Greek word, used two different ways. And here, I don't know if it's doctrine or personal faith. But, and then he concludes, and then I'm going to stop here and give you a chance to talk to me. Spiritual blessing and peace. Now, the word spiritual blessing is the word grace. This is a very standard opening to a Greek letter. From whom, to whom, and a blessing. From whom, to whom, and a blessing. Very standard Greek, just like our dear and sincerely in our writing style. But Paul has slightly changed it. In the common Greek letters, they would say greetings. And it's the word charin. Charin. But Paul says grace. It's the word charis. Charin. Charis. It's a play on the word greeting and grace. He uniquely, slightly changes it to make it uniquely Christian. Grace. And then he says, and peace. Now, many of us believe that it's quite possible the Greek greeting is this play on the word charin, charis, grace. But the Hebrew greeting is the word shalom. It's like the Hawaiian word. I forgot what the Hawaiian word is. What is that word used? Yeah, you do it. And haloa means hello and goodbye, just like shalom means hello and goodbye. It means the presence of goodness and the absence of evil. It means both things. Could it be possible that Paul is trying to link the Greek and the Hebrew background here? Could it be something of this Jewishness that's behind this? I really don't know. I think it's a possibility. I don't think it's certain. But notice it comes from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And I think that is a significant introduction. It's the longest one in the pastorals. It's one of the longest ones in the whole Bible. And what Paul is saying is, I'm in charge. I'm going to talk now.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671. Also available is a comprehensive catalog of Bob's Bible teaching and preaching ministry. It contains over 3,000 audio and video Bible study tapes on chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse studies on complete books of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects. The catalog is free upon request. Write us today at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.
Move toward a decision where you move toward somebody coming to Christ. I'm chosen, to hopefully under the Lord, to take this time to put content in God's people instead of preaching to motivate, all right? Sunday morning to me, I'm preaching to motivate. Sunday night and Wednesday night, I'm teaching for content. So what I want to do is talk to you. If you feel like there's a question or comment, or want me to expand on something or question something, or I'm surprised that none of you said, why is your Bible different from King James that leaves out the word mercy in the close? And none of you asked me that. Either I got a cheap Bible that had a misprint or something. Either you're nervous that I'm going to bite you, and I won't. So. Paul often talks about grace, peace, and mercy together. King James is based on what we call the Textus Receptus family of manuscripts that is characterized by adding phrases. And so some scribe somewhere added the word mercy there when it really shouldn't appear in this text. And most modern translations just remove it out of the text. You say, I know you say that. And that's why at 5 o'clock next Sunday night, I'm going to deal with you on looking at manuscript problems in your New Testament. I believe in a trustworthy Bible. But that does not mean there are not problems in an English translation. Nobody in the Southern Baptist Convention, nobody would say that the English Bible you hold in your lap is inerrant. None of them. They would say the manuscripts original are inerrant. But you don't have the original ones, and I don't have the original ones, and we got to deal with some of these little words here and there. None of them affect a major doctrine, but I challenge you to come. I think it will be interesting. Any other question or comment? Now, what's going to happen is, when I say, okay, and I go down front, five of you are going to say, you know, I had this question, but I was just afraid to ask it in public. I don't want to do that. You know, I mean, that's good for you, but what we usually do by not talking, not expressing what we feel, is that nobody else gets the benefit. Everybody says, well, if I say it, they'll think I'm so silly. No, they won't. No, they won't. I'm really encouraging you to talk to me publicly. Turkeys, okay. Yes, thank you. Yes. Sure, but I can't, because it is a presupposition based on about four or five scripture texts. And I'm going through, you know, as you know, Genesis on Wednesday night. I'm just going to go through chapter 12. And then one of the things I plan to do after that is the different words for the afterlife used in the Bible. And when I deal with that, it's, you know, Sheol and Hades and Tartarus and Gehenna and what they mean and where Christians go when they die and all that. That'll be the night that I'll bring that up, and I promise to do that next few months, unless the public committee finds somebody next week. If that's true, I'll get you a tape, because I have it on tape, okay? Thank you for speaking to me. Lord, we come to your book with this wonderful reverence that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us.